All right, Second Chronicles tonight, if you would, please. Second Chronicles chapter 6. If you would, in case I forget this later, baby shower tomorrow night at 6:30 for the Morgans. Bring finger foods, it says. So 6:30 tomorrow night, and please bring finger foods with you. Second Chronicles chapter 6. Again, we had a great week. I'm thankful for that. Appreciate again, Brother Taylor, coming. Also thankful for you all and for our church. You know, I'm very proud of our church in a right way. Very proud of you all, which is really what it means, is of you all in a great way. Brother Taylor was impressed, and you know, he expressed that one night. Let me decipher preacher speak for you to help you out a little bit, and that is, you always get the obligatory, thank you so much for having me. Thank you so much, Pastor, for inviting me. You're always going to get that. But preachers don't go beyond that unless they mean it. And so when they venture beyond that, they just say that and go if they don't like you. But when they start venturing beyond that and talking about how impressed they are about various things, they mean that or they wouldn't say that. And you're always going to get thanks for having me, but you don't get much else beyond it. I know that by experience. Sorry. Sometimes you get, boy, thanks for having me when you're someplace. And you wonder why they had you. Again, I'm very thankful for all of you and the impression we leave with people. That's a blessing. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Look, if you would, in verse 21. We're going to be traveling a little bit around 2 Chronicles, but we're just going to read, for the sake of time, we're just going to read one verse to get us moving here, and that's in verse 21, where it says, "Hearken, therefore," this is Solomon praying, and he says, "Hearken, therefore, unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place," talking about the house of God. "Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive." I want to work on this idea tonight, the danger of repeated revival, the danger of repeated revival. And I think that hopefully will make sense when we get to the end, the danger of repeated revival. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's help tonight. All right, Brother Newhouse, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Be seated. Thanks for standing. The danger of repeated revival. Let me go ahead and give you the first point so I don't get started here and forget to give it to you. And that is the praise of Solomon. That's the first thing we're going to be working on, is the praise of Solomon. You know, I don't watch very many movies anymore, and there are several reasons for that. One is I don't have the patience to watch one. Normally my wife will tell you, if I do watch a movie, if it's 2 hours long, it only takes me about 40 minutes to watch the whole thing, because I don't have satellite, so it's always recorded. So I just speed through it until I get to the end, because I don't have 2 hours to sit there and watch some goofy movie. So I figured, I just want the meat, man. Just give me the meat. That's all I care about. And so I flip through it. Let me know what started, what happened, and how it ends, and I'm good to go. I don't care about all the stuff in the middle. That's one reason why I don't. And the other reason, of course, obviously today, is the content. I don't care about the content. I mean, it's immoral and wicked, and I got to watch sodomites and all the other garbage that's in movies today. Not to mention the fact most modern entertainment, you can feel your IQ dropping as you watch it. And so I just don't watch many. But I have been known to watch a few old westerns. Amen. And some old war movies. I like those. And most of them, since there's nothing else to watch, I've seen them so many times, I could probably act them out myself, because there's nothing else to watch. And so I just watch the same ones over and over again, to the joy and pleasure of my wife, just watch them over and over again. But I don't like watching movies where the hero dies at the end. Do you? I hate watching movies where the hero dies in. The hero, everyone knows, is supposed to ride off into the sunset, where we assume he lives happily ever after and goes on doing hero stuff, amen, for the rest of his life. That's how it's supposed to end. By the time we get to 2 Chronicles, or actually by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, our hero David is dead. He has died. He has gone on to be with the Lord. The good thing is, though, that unlike modern day heroes, when they die, we know that David, our hero, was home with the Lord. And he was rejoicing in the presence of his Savior, in the presence of his Lord. We know that when he lost that son with Bathsheba, that he said, I know that he cannot come to me, but I will go to where he is. And so what a blessing it is to know that David is now enjoying the company of that son, which he never really got to know here on earth. That's the blessing, isn't it, of knowing the Lord. And God is good, isn't he?
Yes.
And whether someone has lost a child through miscarriage or whether someone has lost a child later on in life, we're going to see him again. Amen. We get to rejoice. Isn't that a blessing to think that if you've dealt with miscarriage that we talked about, they're going to get to see that child that never saw here on earth. And so David was rejoicing in the company of his son. So as a result of that, Solomon, David's other son, is now on the throne. He got here by way of a little bit of turmoil. It took a little bit. Adonijah, which was David's fourth son, but oldest living son, presumed that he was going to be king and thought that he should be king in the stead of his father. And unfortunately, he presumed too much and had a hard time accepting the fact that he wasn't supposed to be king, and which it was a mistake that ends up eventually getting him killed. But soon Solomon was not only anointed king, but Solomon is established on the throne. So go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I don't know why I keep saying 1 Chronicles, but 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Adonijah ends up losing his life because of his refusal to accept the fact that Solomon was to be king. And in chapter 1, Solomon is now established on the throne. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 1, and Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. And so he is on the throne. He's established on the throne. And one of the most important things that he does soon after being established as the king is that he sought out God's house and he sought out God's presence. I think it's commendable, don't you? That one of the first things he did was to seek out God and to seek out his house. Notice, if you will, in chapter 1 and verse 2, and then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. And so Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was in Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim, to the place which David had prepared for it, for he pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. And so one of the first things that Solomon does is he goes up to the house of God to seek it. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but I can't pass this without saying it. Wouldn't it be great if our leaders did that today? If one of the first things they did was to seek the presence of God and the leadership of God and the wisdom of God, rather than simply putting their hand on a Bible in some meaningless gesture, swearing to do things they have no intention of ever doing. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if they just sought unto God's presence. In Solomon's day, though, there was a little bit of an unusual situation. And that unusual situation was that the tabernacle, the house of God, was not in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, or the house of God, was on a mountaintop in Gibeon, about 7 miles or so from Jerusalem. And you see that in verse 3, where it says that the tabernacle of the congregation, or the congregation, was in Gibeon, on this mountaintop where the tabernacle was, is what I'm trying to say. And so it was a little bit unusual situation because the house of God, the tabernacle again, was 7 miles away on this mountaintop in Gibeon. What made that unusual was that while the tabernacle was in Gibeon, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was in Jerusalem. Again, about 7 miles from where the tabernacle was. Notice verse 4, but the Ark of God that David had brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, and he pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So when Solomon became king, the tabernacle that Moses built was in Gibeon. The ark which Moses built was in Jerusalem, in a tent that David had made. And so this was the situation when Solomon became king. A little unusual, don't you think? Now, the reason we ended up in this place was because when Joshua brought the people into the land and moved the people in Joshua 18, he set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. Shiloh was 15 miles from what would one day be Jerusalem and would one day be the capital. So when Joshua moved in, they established the tabernacle there in Shiloh. But during the reign, and we're not going to turn to all this because most of you know it, and it would suck up a whole lot of time to turn to all of it. But after the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, during the days of Eli the high priest, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people became wicked, and as a result of their sin and because of the judgment of God, the Philistines captured the ark and took off with the ark. And as a result of that, the tabernacle was forsaken and destitute because of that. Look over in Psalm chapter 58. We won't turn to the event. Look how the Bible records this event. This was a horrific event that the Philistines, the enemies of God, were able to capture the Ark of the Covenant. And again, leaving the tabernacle destitute. In Psalm 78, it says this in Psalm 78. Look if you would in verse 51. Psalm 78 and verse 51. And speaking of what God had done for Israel in 78:51, it says, "And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, and the tabernacle of Ham." It says, "But made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand hath purchased. And he cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength unto captivity, and his glory, which would have been the Ark of the Covenant, he delivered his glory into the hands of the enemy. And so as a result of their sin, God allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant, to take what he called his glory. Anyway, it's been said many times, and it's not my subject tonight, but it's been said many times that the only person or the only people who can destroy the house of God is not the Philistines, it's not the world, it's God's own people. And it was because of their sin that the ark was captured. It was because of their sin that the tabernacle was now destitute. While the Philistines was the instrument of God's judgment, it was not the Philistines that destroyed the house of God, it was God's own people. And I know we've said that many times, we've heard it said many times, but it is certainly something we should always keep in the forefront of our mind, that we are the only people, the people in this room tonight are the only people that can destroy Calvary Baptist Church. And so as a result of their sin, the Philistines were able to capture the ark, and the tabernacle is now sitting in Shiloh destitute. Now if you know that story, you also know that the Philistines who took the ark found the ark to be a little bit like having an angry dog by the ears. You want to get loose from it, but you don't know how. And so it wasn't very long before they sent word to Judah and said, "We would be happy to return it to you." Because as we know, they suffered some severe judgment as a result of that. And so they sent to Israel, to Judah, and said, "We would like to return this ark to you. We'll even pay the postage. We just want to get rid of this thing." And so the ark ends up now in Kirjath-Jearim. Look over, if you will, in 1 Samuel 6. We don't need to read this. I just like reading it. 1 Samuel 6. I always like it when the Philistines get it. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter, dirty Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 6. They sent word to Judah and said, "We would like to get this ark away from us that we captured." And so they send word to Kirjath-Jearim in 1 Samuel 16, or 6, I'm sorry. Look what it says in verse 19. It says this, "And he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? To whom shall he go and to whom shall he go up from us?' And they sent messengers and to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it to you.' And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched the ark of the Lord and brought it up to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep it. And it came to pass that while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel were lamented over the Lord." And so it was in Shiloh, and as a result of the Philistines taking it, it ends up in Beth-Shemesh for a while, and now it's up in Kirjath-Jearim because of the Philistines being willing to return it. Now at some point, We know, stay with me, we're going somewhere with this. Hopefully it'll end someplace. At some point, and we don't really know when, but at some point Saul moved the tabernacle from Kirjath-Jearim up to the city of Nob. And we know that because some of you will remember in 1 Samuel chapter 12, when David fled from Saul, from the presence of Saul, he ended up in Nob, and it was there in Nob where the tabernacle was, and a bunch of the priests got killed as a result of his venture there in the city of Nob. Then at some point, Saul apparently moved it from Nob and moved it up to Gibeon. And we know that he moved it up to Gibeon because it was there in David's time in 1 Chronicles 16, and it's there in our text where we are tonight. And so it made its way up to Gibeon, probably again at the hands of Saul. And then during David's reign, some of you will remember this story, he brought the ark up from Kirjath-Jearim. It didn't go well, the first attempt didn't, but he brought it up from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And when he brought the ark up, he placed the ark in Jerusalem, and he made a tent for it, as it says in our text in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And so he brings the ark up to Jerusalem and places it in the tent. And that's how the tabernacle ends up in Gibeon, and the ark ends up in Jerusalem. And so they're separated. That's going to become important in just a few minutes. Now, some people, I was flipping through a few commentaries, and some people were baffled by this. They think to themselves, and it's a pretty good question, I guess. Why is it that when Solomon sought the Lord's presence after he became king, why did he go 7 miles to Gibeon to the tabernacle when the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem? Kind of makes sense on some level, would it not, that he would go to the Ark? Because we associate the Ark with God's presence, don't we? And so you might think, well, why would he not go there? And you'd be right in questioning that, or at least in agreement with some of the commentators, because they also asked the same question. Well, the answer is not that difficult. And the answer is this, that God established a place in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and that place was his house where he would meet with his people. Now, if you want to read about it, you can read the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 12. It's there that God said this, we're not going to do like has been done. We're not going to meet under every tree. We're not going to do what every man wants in his own eyes. I'm going to establish a place. And he says there in Deuteronomy 12, it is my house, my place, where you will bring your tithes and you will bring your offerings and we will gather and we will meet. So God established his house, which was a tent at that time, the tabernacle. And God said, this is what we're going to do today. This is the place that we will meet. Now listen tonight, the ark was special. There's no doubt about that. And God did manifest his presence above the ark in a very unique way many times. But it was not the ark at which God designated to meet his people. It was his house that he designated to meet his people. Now, I remind you, there was only one guy who got to go into the ark where the presence of God was, and then only one time a year, and that was the high priest. It was the tabernacle, though, to which they were come. God never says that you're to come to the ark and bring your tithes. You're to bring your offerings to the ark. It says you're to bring your offerings and tithes to my house, and it is at my house that I will meet with my people. And he says that I established my house among his people, and that's where they were to come. And that's why Solomon sought God's house and not the ark, because Solomon understood that it was in God's house that he meets with his people. So when Solomon thought to himself, you know, I'm king now, we need the presence of God. Listen, if you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be a king, you need the presence of God. And he thought to ourselves, our nation needs the presence of God. We've gone through David's death, all this uproar with Adonijah, you know, my older brother, and we've got to get the presence of God and get that established in the kingdom. So we need to seek him out. What we needed to do is go up to Gibeon where the house of God is. And so that's what they do. Now in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles chapter 1, notice if you will, in verse 7, look what happens when they do this. They go up to the house of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, look what happens when Solomon goes up to the ark or goes up to the house of God in Gibeon in chapter 1 and verse 7. Look what it says. And in that night, God did appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hath made me king to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because This was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches or wealth or honor nor life for thine enemies, the life of thine enemies. Neither hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And so he says, I'm going to give you the knowledge and the wisdom that you asked for, and I'm going to give you the wealth and the riches you didn't ask for. So Solomon goes up to the house of God in Gibeon where God's presence was. And so guess what happens when he does so? God responds. Oh, come on. Amen. God responds. And God says, I'm going to bestow upon you wisdom, and I'm going to bestow upon you knowledge, and I'm going to bless you as well, because he sought out God's presence among God's people. And so he does that at the house of God, and God shows up. Now, having now met with God, Solomon now went to work building God a permanent house in Jerusalem. And in chapters 2 through 4 of 2 Chronicles, you get the story or the record of the building of God's permanent house in Jerusalem, which he built out of the materials that David had made ready. Now, you tracking with me so far? Solomon's now king. He says, man, I need God's presence in my life. Our nation needs God's presence in our life. We need to go up to the house of God, get a hold of God, get God's presence, get God's blessing upon us so God meets with them. Because when you seek God's presence, he will respond. Come on, if you want God's presence in your life and you want the knowledge of God and wisdom, God will respond to that when we seek it sincerely. Amen. And so Solomon seeks it out, and God responds in sincerity and like sincerity. So Solomon now returns home after having met with God in Gibeon, and he goes to work building this permanent house that David had made preparation for. And by the time we get to chapter 5 of this book, it is complete. It's finished. And chapter 5 is an extremely important chapter in this whole story, because something pretty special happens in chapter 5. And what makes chapter 5 exciting, what makes chapter 5 special, is that after all of these years, the ark of God and the house of God are going to be reunited. They haven't been reunited for many years, because the ark has been in, the house of God has been in Shiloh and in Beth-Shemeth and Kirjath-Jearim, and the ark has been sitting in Jerusalem for so many years. And when Solomon finishes the house in chapter 5, they're going to go out, fetch the ark, bring it to Jerusalem, fetch the tabernacle, just insert what I mean. Go fetch the tabernacle from Gibeon. They're going to bring it and all the instruments that are within it. They're going to bring it up to Jerusalem, and they're going to move the ark into the temple now, the permanent house of God. They're going to take the stuff out of the tabernacle that's left. They're going to move it into the temple of God. And so for the first time in all these years, everything is going to be once again reunited, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. Come on, that's a big deal. Absolutely, it is a big deal. Look what it says in chapter 5. Look, if you will, in verse 1. It says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. And then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests of the Levites bring up. It goes on and says, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sanctified sheep and oxen, which could not be told for number, for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, talking about in the temple, and the oracles of the house of God into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle. Now notice, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day, to the day that Solomon wrote. So they brought the ark in. Now the ark is permanently home in the house of God. Now you don't look that excited about that, but it would have been an amazing time, would it not? Amen. When the ark is reunited with the tabernacle, and they pull those staves out of the ark. And when it says, there it is until this day, it meant that finally, no more tabernacles, no more tents, no more moving around. The ark of God had found its permanent place in the house of God at Jerusalem, where God's people could come and meet with him anytime they so desired. Now notice this, when the ark was brought in and the priests and the people, as a result of seeing this, the ark and the tabernacle being reunited, the people broke out in praise, just like you just did, broke out in praise and thanksgiving over what God had done. And the glory and the presence of God was so thick and so filled that place that the priests could not go inside to do their duty. It says in 2 Chronicles 5, look in verse 11, says there, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman of Judithan and their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding trumpets." That must have sounded like something. 120 priests out there playing trumpets. Hope they play better than I do, but they were playing trumpets. "And it came to pass as the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever,' that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Come on, this is good stuff right here. The tabernacle and the ark are reunited and they break forth in praise. It wasn't just simply the ark having come home or the tabernacle having come home. It was the praise of God's people. And so they begin to praise. I don't have any idea. I can imagine in my mind what it must have sounded like when 120 priests are blowing those trumpets and the singers and the trumpeters are in harmony one with another and they're singing. I would imagine the praise of God just rang throughout the city, and God must have been moved by that. God must have been pleased by it, because it says the cloud, the manifestation of the glory of God, so filled that place that the priest said, "There is no way we can go in there because of God's presence." So this was a big deal. Been something to have seen, wouldn't it? We're going to see the glory of God one of these days. But it would have been amazing to have seen it then when they moved in. Now Solomon got all fired up about this. He was so fired up about it that his praise flows on into chapter 6. Look in chapter 6 and verse 12. It says this, "And he stood," speaking of Solomon, "and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. And Solomon had made a basin, or a brazen scaffolding of 5 feet long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high. And it sat in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood." Hey, and listen, praise the Lord for a leader who is not unwilling to kneel before his Lord. It says, "And he kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven." And here's what he said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven nor in earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts." And he goes on and says, "Thou which hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him and spakest with thy mouth and hath fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God very indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be opened upon this house day and night and upon the place where thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place." And so Solomon's praise goes on and says, God has kept his word. God's kept his promises that he made to David. I'm sitting upon the throne. The ark has returned. The tabernacle has returned. And he prays, God, please, whatever you do, never take your eyes off of this place. And he praises God for what was done in God's house as a result of all of that. They're in a good place. Come on, man. This is revival. They've had one serious revival here as a result of all that is going on. You know, I've always thought that God's move into the house that Solomon built and his filling of it with his presence and the joy and the praise that it brought ought to be a little bit like when a person is born again, don't you think? I understand we're not going to see clouds and pillars of fire. I get all that. But it ought to be a little bit like, come on, when God moved into the temple and filled that place, there was an impact. Amen. It brought forth praise and glory and honor unto him. You do understand tonight that as a church, we're a body of Christ. I get that. And the Bible also refers to the local church as a tabernacle or a temple, the dwelling place of God. But it also speaks of our human bodies that way. Because when we were saved, God moved in. Come on, just as surely as God moved into the temple that day, God moved into my heart when I was born again. And I don't know how there cannot be some similarity between what happened in the tabernacle that day and the tent that day and what happened, or the temple that day and what happened to me when I got saved. Sure, it's absolutely true. I didn't see fire and pillars of smoke. I didn't see all that. But I tell you this much, I knew that God had moved in. And I can also say this, there was praise in my mouth because of his presence in my life. Amen. Oh, come on, was there not in your life as well? Amen. Sure there was, there should have been. Listen, when God moves in, it makes a difference. I don't think there was a person in Israel going, I wonder if God's in the temple or not. Pretty confident it was so. When the priest said, we can't even enter in there to do our job because of the presence of God is so thick. And I'm just saying tonight that when you and I get saved and God's presence moved in, there should be some similarity between that and what happens in the temple. Sure there should be. Come on, we ought to be filled with his presence. Man, when you get saved, you ought to be filled with praise unto him as a result of that. Sure there should be. That's something that we should cherish. Oh no, it's something we should seek to protect. It's something that we should seek to guard, the presence of God in my life. Sad, isn't it, that too oftentimes we let it slip away so quickly after we get saved. Sure it is. We let it slip away, as I said, so oftentimes too fast. Unfortunately, sometimes because of sin. Sometimes because of neglect. It's a shame, isn't it? That we get used to being saved. We get used to being filled with his presence. We get used to the presence of God in our life. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what happens to Israel. You imagine Israelite walking past the temple and the pillar of cloud is there because of God's presence. And when Israelite turns there and goes, oh, it's just the pillar of cloud. It just means God's in the temple. Sometimes our attitude is kind of that same way. Sometimes out of neglect, sometimes because of the cares of this life, we allow it to slip away. But it's something we ought to cherish. It's something we ought to fight to keep fresh. Amen. And it's something we ought to fight to keep alive in our life. Mm-hmm. The glowing presence of God. I've also thought, of course, that God's presence in the tabernacle or the temple ought to be a little bit like what God's house today ought to be like. Mm-hmm. Don't you think? Yes. Now, in Missouri, if you pull up and see a pillar of cloud above your church building, that probably means you should run for the basement. Amen. So I realize that that's not what God's going to do. But God should manifest himself, don't you think, in a church? We should sense his presence. Come on, if we're saved tonight and God moved into our heart and indwelt us and filled us with his presence, then when we as members in particular filled with the presence of God assemble as the body of Christ, there should be a sense of his presence. Amen. Sure there should be. Not some Pentecostal nonsense, but just a deep abiding sense that God is present with us. That's where some of that spirit we talk about in a church comes from people who are concerned about the presence of God in their life. Listen, I'm far more concerned about the presence of God in our lives and in our church than I am whether our music is up to date or not. I'm more concerned about that than I am anything else, that God's presence might be known among us. That's why I'm so thankful when preachers come here and they give us more than the obligatory thanks for inviting me. Because it gives me some way to judge or gauge where we are. Because when you're in a church all the time, it's like being in a family. We all know each other's quirks and problems and stuff and baggage. And sometimes we get so used to that, we forget about the fact of what God does and what God is doing. Because every church ought to be a little bit about like the presence of God when God moved into the temple that day. Absolutely. And whether we're talking about God's house or his house, which is our heart, the presence and the fellowship of God ought to be a precious thing that we don't want to lose. Now, I say that to say this, because we now come to the prayer of Solomon. We've seen his praise. Now we come to the prayer of Solomon. And it appears at this point that a thought has come to Solomon. I don't want to lose this. We don't want to lose this. You know, when we first get saved, I understand we don't keep that same emotional high or whatever you want to call it when we first get saved. But I want to keep that deep abiding sense of his presence alive. And it appears that Solomon has come to the point where he says, you know what? We're on to something here. This whole presence of God thing and filling the temple. We're on to something here. We don't want to lose this. And it appears as if it came to Solomon's mind that it might be possible that it could be lost. And you know how it might be possible? It might be possible through the sins of God's people. So look what Solomon says in verse 21. Because in verse 21 begins in earnest the prayer requests of Solomon. He's been praising God. Now he's going to turn over to requests. And look what he says in verse 21. Hearken therefore unto the people, unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. And hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, what?
Forgive.
Solomon now is turning his attention to the fact that this thing of the presence of God in the house of God is a precious thing, but it is also a fragile thing. It's not a fragile thing on God's part. It's a fragile thing on our part. And so Solomon begins to be concerned about what happens when we sin. We could lose this when we sin. And so he opens these requests with this thought: God, hearken toward us. Turn your ears toward this house. And when we confess and when we pray, God, please forgive our sins. And so he launches then into a series of prayer requests. Solomon's focus on praise is turning to concerns for forgiveness. And again, it seems to indicate the thought that sin endangers the presence of God. And knowing his presence. And Solomon knew that sin would endanger God's presence and blessing. But he didn't ask. I want you to notice that he never asked God here to do anything unjust. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, if a man sin against his neighbor and an oath is laid upon him, or to make him swear. In other words, he has to swear that he didn't do it. And the oath come before thine altar. In other words, finally these two people have to go to the house of God to settle this issue. Then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his head, by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. So Solomon says, look, I don't want to see the presence of God messed up, but God, I don't want you to do anything unjust. You're just in punishing the wicked. You're just in promoting the righteous. He says, I want you, when there's conflict, when there's sin in Israel, God, I want you to do the right thing. Come on, that's spiritual maturity right there to say, look, God, I want you to forgive me of my sins, but at the same time, I want you to deal justly with my sin. I want you to continue to be righteous in my life. So after asking that or saying that, Solomon, again, wouldn't ask God to be unjust, but he does ask God to forgive if they will confess and if they will repent, and that God might restore his presence. Now I want you to notice, he goes through a series of examples. This reminds me of when Abraham was on that hillside and Lot was down in Sodom, and Abraham says, well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 20 or whatever the numbers were? Will you still preserve thy people, your righteous people, your people? So this kind of reminds me of that. And Solomon goes through this list of examples here. And he says, first of all, in verses 24 and 25, he says, Lord, will you forgive when we are put to the worst because of our sin? Look what he says in verse 24 of chapter 6. He says, and if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest them and to their fathers. God, when they pray and seek forgiveness, God, forgive them. He says, and when we're under the chastisement of sin and we've been put to the worst by our enemies, if we will then turn and confess with all of our heart and in sincerity and truth, God, please forgive us and bring us again, restore us back to the presence of God, to thy land. Then he says in verse 26, he says, and Lord, please forgive us when we suffer drought because of the results of our sin. And he says in verse 26, and when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. And thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk and send rain upon the land which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. So he says, Lord, when we're suffering drought because of our sin and the people turn to you and say, God, we want your presence back. Will you please forgive us? He says, please, God, restore us and once again bless us as you did before our sin. He says, Lord, would you do that? Come on, that's what he's asking, isn't it? Lord, would you please? When we're suffering drought because of our sin. And then thirdly, he says this. He says, Lord, will you forgive us when we're suffering famine and severe want because of our sin? Look what he says in verse 28. He says, if there be a dearth, which is severe want, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of Israel, the children of thy people. And he says, Lord, he says, when we're suffering severe want because of our sin, when we're in a bad place because of the stupid decisions that we have made, and we cry out, if, I like how he says this, he says, if all the people cry out, or if just a man cries out, God, would you please forgive us and restore us unto a place of blessing? Now I want you to notice this next. He says, he goes on to say this, he says, Lord, would you forgive us so that those who know not you may come among us and come to the house of God and see the goodness of God? Look what he says in verse 32. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this place, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. He says, God, would you forgive us so that others might know your name? And then he says in verses 34 and 35, he says, Lord, would you forgive so that your people might know victory? He says, when we go out among the enemies, would you forgive us and keep your presence real in our life so that we might know victory over our enemies? These are pretty good prayer requests. And then finally, Solomon prayed, Lord, when we have gone too far. You know, it's possible to go too far. And he says, Lord, when we have gone too far, having been stubborn and failing to repent, and we are being greatly chastened, when we repent and confess off all our heart, Lord, would you please forgive us and restore thy presence even when we've gone too far? Look what he says in verse 36. And if they sin against thee, for there's no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives into the land far off or near. Yet, if they bethink themselves in the land, whether they are carried captive and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned. We have done amiss. We have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, in the midst of the severity of their chastening, whether they have carried them captives and pray toward their land, which thou gave unto their fathers, and toward this city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee." So Solomon now summarizes all and says this. He says, when we've gone too far, when we've gone so far that God has carried us away captive and delivered us into the hands of our enemy, he says, even in the midst of the severity of that form of chastening and in the severity of our sin, if my people, if your people turn and say, "God, please forgive us. Lord, would you forgive them and restore them unto thy presence?" Sometimes as God's people, we go too far. You see the severity of the chastening in verse 36, where they're carried away captive. And then verse 37, you see the sincerity of the repentance. He says, "Yet if they bethink themselves." You ever bethinked yourself? Bethought yourself? You know what the word bethink means? It means to consider your condition and change. Kind of related to repentance. It means to consider where you are and decide, "I must change." That's what it means to bethink ourselves. You ever found yourself having gone a little too far and you bethink your situation and say, "I need to change. I need to make some changes." But notice Solomon said, if they turn, if they pray. That's what bethink means. If they turn and if they pray. Now, their repentance was real and specific, needed to be real and specific. Notice what it says in verse 37. He says, they bethink their situation where they're carried away. Now notice the next statement, and they turn and pray. That's what it means to bethink. And notice the specificity or the specific nature of their repentance. It says, "Lord, if they confess, we have sinned. We have missed the mark." Or if they pray, "Lord, we have done amiss," which means to act wrongly or immorally. "Lord, if we've dealt right, if we've dealt wickedly in how we've treated others." And he says, "Lord, if they confess specifically, and if they confess sincerely with all their heart, Lord, would you please forgive them?" Solomon was saying, "Lord, we're going to sin." Come on, that's what it says, isn't it? Verse 36. If they sin, and it's like Solomon saying, "Lord, I just want to remind you, we're going to sin. And if we sin and we go on too far, and in our stubbornness and our rebellion and our sinful nature, we refuse to repent until finally we find ourselves under severe chastening. And even in the midst of all of that, Lord, if your people were turn to you and say, 'We have sinned. We have done amiss. We have done wickedly.'" And they get before you in sincerity and truth. "God, would you forgive then? Would you restore your presence then?" Listen, Solomon doesn't want to lose the presence of God. But he says, "We're going to sin." And he cries out to God in this prayer, "God, would you forgive us even then?" Solomon finished up his prayer with a request for the continuing presence of God generally by asking God not to forsake them in their sin. Look what it says in verse 40, and we'll turn this toward home. Verse 40, "Now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be opened, and thine ears be attentive unto the prayer which is made in this place." Listen to me. What kind of prayer has he been talking about? The prayer of the repentant. He says, "God, we're going to sin. And would you always have your ears open to the prayer of repentance toward this place?" I don't have time tonight, but I could make a case for the fact that all of this is about prayer in his house. In his house. Because if you're not willing to be faithful to the house of God, you're not repentant. He says, "Now therefore arise, O Lord our God, unto the resting into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength, and let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away thy face from thine anointed, and remember the mercies of David thy servant." And so we see his prayers as he's prayed for all of this, that God might forgive and God might be willing to forgive. Now, having seen the praise of Solomon and the prayer of Solomon, notice the response to Solomon. God's going to respond. Come on, when you seek God in sincerity, God's going to respond. And so God responds to his request. And he does it in two ways. He responds in two ways. Y'all still with me? The first one is pretty serious response. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good and for his mercy endureth forever. God, will you forgive us? God said yes. Well, that's a yes. In verses 1 through 3. Absolutely, that's a yes. God says yes. I would assume from God's response and the way in which he responded, God was pleased with this request. God's merciful and his mercy endures forever. And God responds to Solomon's request by fire coming down out of heaven. Now, God didn't do that anymore. It'd be neat to see, wouldn't it? God doesn't respond that way. God responds with us more the second way. Notice the second way in which he answers. God answered him directly concerning his plea for forgiveness in verse 12. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard what? Thy prayer. And have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Solomon, here's the answer to your prayer. If I shut up heaven, remember the drought and the dearth that Solomon prayed about? If I shut up heaven, that there be no more rain. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land. Or if I send pestilence among my people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will hear their land. And yes, Solomon, mine eyes shall be open and my ears attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. He says, my ear, Solomon, no, listen, Solomon, my ear will always be attentive to this place for the prayer of my repentant people. And if they will pray, and if they will seek my face, and if they will seek forgiveness and turn from their sin, I will forgive. Yeah, right, I don't know about you, but I like that. Yeah. Because there are times when I go too far, and there's times when I go too far afield, and there's times when I sin. And I endanger the presence of God in my life, and I have to get down before God and say, God, would you please honor the prayer of Solomon? Will you forgive me? And God said, I promised I would if you will repent. And when I'm willing to say, I have sinned, I have done amiss, I have done wickedly, God forgive me. Amen. God always forgives. Right. He always forgives. I like that passage. We quoted it. It's quoted a lot. If my people, which are called by my name. I like it a lot better in context. When you see what led up to it. In Solomon's great request. God said, absolutely, I'll forgive. Just to show you, let me send a little fire and some lightning and some smoke and a pillar of cloud. Just to emphasize it. What a blessing and assurance to sinners. Saved sinners. That God will always forgive. Come on, isn't that a blessing? I've never come to God in genuine repentance and sincerity of heart and confess my sin that God has said no. That's right. Come on, have you? Yes. I have in times when I would have said no, but God never says no. He always is willing to forgive. And I mentioned this the other day, I think after one of Brother Taylor's messages, that one of the amazing things is the omniscience of God, that God knows I'm going to mess up again. But he forgives me anyway. Because at the moment that I repented, I meant it. Lord, forgive me. I don't want to do this again. And I meant it. But man, how weak we are and how frail we are. That we turn around and sin again. So I don't know about you, but I find this to be encouraging news. That God is willing to forgive. We've seen the praise of Solomon, the prayer of Solomon, the response to Solomon. And then lastly, I want you to notice the reprehensible end. The reprehensible end. Solomon acknowledged that the people would sin, and God gave his gracious promise of forgiveness and restoration that they would repent with all their heart. Now go over to the last chapter of the book, and we'll be done here in just a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We speed ahead to the reprehensible end. We'll be done. Look what it says in chapter 36 and verse 14. Moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Goes on and says, and therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young men or the maiden or the old man. He goes on and says this in verse 18, and the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of all his princes, all these the king of the Chaldees brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbath to be fulfilled 70 years. What a horrible end. Come on, don't you think? A reprehensible end. Let me ask you something. Did God not keep his word? God promised he would forgive. Did God not keep his word? Did the people not ask for forgiveness? Here's what I want you to see, and we're done. We did all of this to get to this that I can say in a couple of minutes. If we'd have said it from the start, you could have been home already. Did the people not ask for forgiveness? And the answer to that question is yes. I want you to think about the history of Israel. They had multiple times of revival between the time of Solomon and 2 Chronicles 36. Multiple times of revival in the nation of Judah. Matter of fact, not only did they have multiple times of revival, but they had 8 kings, which God pronounced to be good men, godly men, men who were in the right in the eyes of God. Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Azariah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Josiah, 8 men total who were good men. And each of these men, now stay with me for just a couple more minutes, each of these men to one degree or another sought to bring the people to the house of God and to a prayer of repentance, and to restore the presence of God once again, that God might honor his word and forgive as the promise he gave to Solomon. And in each of these cases, they had a measure of revival. Under each one of these men, they had a measure of revival. But while there was other signs, there was one statement sprinkled throughout God's word of this time period that described the people. Look at this. I think this is the last verse, 1 Kings chapter 15. They come to a reprehensible end. And though they had 8 men who sought to bring them back to repentance and sought to bring revival to the nation and to restore the presence of God in the house of God, and they had a measure of revival with each of them, there's a statement that appears multiple times. We're only going to look at one of it. You'll recognize it right away. But it says in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 11, it says this, "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed the idols that his father had made. And also Micaiah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in the grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect before the Lord all his days." And so we see this phrase. If you're a Bible reader, you recognize that phrase. It's repeated many times. But the high places were not removed. And you can say that with almost every one of these 8 kings, that though they had a measure of revival, the high places were not removed. The high place was just simply a high point where they worshiped false gods and false idols and false images. And so they weren't removed. So they did experience a measure of repentance with each of these, a revival under each of them. The Bible says so. But there was always something. There was always something that never really got addressed or dealt with. In their case, it was the high place. Never really got addressed. Come on, if you're familiar with the Old Testament Israel, we don't have time to go into each of these 8 kings. Things got better for a while. It seemed like revival because they got better for a while, and they were better compared to what they were before. And there's no doubt there was some emotional experience related to this revival. And that things did seem to get a little better for a while. Nevertheless, the high places were not dealt with. You know, the result was that they had a measure of revival, and it felt like revival, and that they were far, that they were for a time better and a better place spiritually than they had been. And like I said, I'm sure it felt like revival. Yet despite their repentant, their repeated measure of revival and how it felt at the moment, they're on a spiritual decline overall. Does this make sense to us? Come on. These high places, whatever you want to insert in the place of high places, but there were these high places, and these men would come along and say, you know what? We've got to get God's presence back again. We've lost the presence of God. We've lost the direction of God. We've lost the leadership of God. We've got to get that back. And the problem is we have sinned. And we've got to get it back. And so like with Asa, we can look at the other men as well, but like with Asa, they threw the Sodomites out of the land and they threw other stuff out of the land. They began to clean their act up a little bit. And there was a measure, a sense of revival. Because things were better for a bit. But the high places never got dealt with. And so while there was a measure of revival, they were in decline, and there was a measure of revival where things felt better for a short time overall. If we could have stepped back and looked at the nation spiritually as a whole, they were declining overall. That's the danger of repeated revival. There's nothing wrong with revival. Amen? But the danger of repeated revival, where we don't get down and deal with the main issue in our life, places us in danger of a false sense of revival and the inability to see that even though I feel better for a time, I'm still declining spiritually. Does that make sense to us? Unfortunately, many times what happens in a revival meeting or revival, sometimes we deal with surface issues. Isn't that true? We don't really get down to dealing with that which is the root issue in our life many times. And every time Israel experienced or Judah experienced another measure of revival, and there were things that weren't dealt with, it gave them this sense of having done something. This sense of having experienced some revival, but there was a downward trajectory. Like I said, this is the danger of repeated revival. There's nothing wrong with revival. It's a good thing. But there's a danger anytime we experience a measure of revival and we fail to deal with some high place in our life. Anytime we have revival or whatever it may be and we deal with something in our lives and for a time we feel better, but to some degree or another, we have not dealt with that which is most important. You know, if we could back up and see the result of failing to deal with some underlying sin, some underlying issue in our life, some underlying spiritual failure, we would discover that though we feel better for a moment, we're not getting any better. And it's a false sense of revival when we deal with surface issues rather than dealing with the underlying issue. You understand, don't you, that failing to read our... Let's just take a simple one. Failing to read our Bible every day and spend with God, there's an underlying issue. Bitterness at others, there's an underlying issue there. It's not just the bitterness that's the problem. It's the underlying issue that's the problem. And we're good at dealing with surface things, but we're not too good at digging out the high places. You know, that thing that we deal with every time revival comes, but we never really deal with. And that's what happened here. They had a measure of revival, but they never really dealt with anything that was important. You know, it's sad that sometimes we fall into this because we have such a precious promise of forgiveness and restoration. What a blessed promise that God says, if my people will cry out for forgiveness and repentance and turn from their sin, I will forgive. Yet it seems like in our lives so many times there's this thing, this sin, this underlying thing that we just will not confess once and for all and repent of and get forgiveness from God for. And as a result of that, we deal with other things and we feel a little better, but we've still never dealt with that thing. If we'll turn, if we'll pray and seek forgiveness, if we'll confess that we have sinned, we have done amiss, we've done wickedly, then God promises to forgive. You know, most people, most of God's people who end up in a horrible place, you know anybody who you believe is saved, but they've ended up in a horrible place? You know that most people who in their saved life end up under severe chastening, drought, and all the other things that God talks about. Most of them who end up in that place, you understand, don't you, that they didn't go from godly to that. And on their way down to where they are now, they experienced at times measures of revival. Come on, haven't you seen people like this that are saved and now they're a mess, but all along the way you thought they've got it. They're going to get it. They're going to figure it out. Look what happened during a revival meeting. They were forward on the altar and now they look like they're happy and good. And in no time, they're going down again. And everybody who ends in that spot has made stops all along the way of repeated revival where they felt better for a time, but they never dealt with something that really needed to be dealt with. And as a result now, they continue to decline spiritually until finally they're in the midst of severe chastening. This is the danger of repeated revival. Listen, we need to not just confess some things. God forgive me if I sin. We need to deal with issues in our life. Real issues in our life. We need to dig out the high places and deal not just mentioning some sin, but dealing with real issues. God, this is what is wrong in my life. This is what's keeping your presence in my life. This is what's endangering your presence. This right here is it. Instead of just, oh God, forgive me. We need to deal with the high places, don't you think? You know, there's not a single high place that's worth the presence of God in your life. Not a single sin that's worth His presence in our life. I'm so thankful for the precious promise of forgiveness. If we would just now use it to deal with the most serious issues in our life. Amen? I don't know about you, but I don't want to continue to decline having moments of revival until finally I'm in severe trouble. Just turn. God already knows. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.